Well, good morning. My name is Mark Kiefer. I am the pastoral assistant at Franconia Baptist Church, and I am thrilled to be bringing you the Word of God this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Amos chapter 4. We're picking up right where we left off last week, from Amos 3 to Amos 4. And Amos, our southern kingdom herdsman turned prophet, has now twice addressed this northern kingdom Israelite people. In chapters 1 to 2, he cornered Israel into acknowledging that their sin deserved God's just judgment. And in chapter 3, he trapped Israel into recognizing that he was God's prophet to whom they must listen. And his prophecy for them was that God had turned against them in judgment for their sin. They had filled up the cup of God's wrath, and their journey with him could no longer continue. And how did it come to this point? Were there warning signs along the way? And what happens next? And what can we learn from their experience? And that's what our text is going to lead us into this morning. So I invite you to join me. I'm going to read Amos 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord God. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. A brief prayer before we begin. Heavenly Father, we have heard your word now, and we long for your spirit to empower the preaching, that we might hear, be warned, obey, and walk in the light. Grant us grace this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon title and proposition today is Prepare to Meet God. It's provocative and maybe a bit daunting. I didn't select it for those reasons. I chose that sermon title and proposition because that's where the text leads us. Amos 4 moves toward a climax in its final two verses where it speaks of making ready for the ultimate meeting. It insists here is prepare for a fearful encounter with the divine, very God himself. So I'm just picking up on that culminating language. But all along the way, the text implies that it didn't have to come to that. It presses those who have ears to hear, those who are willing to listen, to observe and embrace the paths that would preclude the need for this dreadful encounter with God. And so as we study Amos 4 today, we'll be on the lookout for those implications, for those implied off-ramps. Now, our passage naturally breaks into two sections, verses 1 to 5, and then verses 6 to 13, so we'll have two main points for today. First, hear God's warnings, or prepare to meet God. Hear God's warnings, or prepare to meet God. In particular, Amos 4 first warns of judgment, judgment that comes against oppressors. And that's what we find in verse 1. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Hear, Amos says, just as he did last week when we heard from Amos 3. And I noted then that the word hear from the Hebrew can also be translated obey. It's an appeal to activate your audible volition. And so Amos calls for listening once again, and particularly listening to this word, he says. God has another word. And as in chapter 3, where he focused in on Samaria, the evil elite in that upper echelon of the capital city, here too, he addresses those who are on the mountain of Samaria. This is Israel's capital. But they're not just called Israel, are they? They're called cows. Cows of Bashan, the text says. And what does Amos mean by cows of Bashan? Well, in context, these cows have husbands. And so we know that they're people. And Amos speaks figuratively, particularly about women. But what does the figure signify? In our modern ears, it sounds like an insult, as if Amos is ridiculing the portly size and unappealing, unflattering looks of the Samaritan women. But Amos isn't using a figure from our day. He's speaking from his day and perhaps from his experience as a herdsman. You see, in Amos's day, Bashan was a region on the east side of the Jordan River and particularly the northeastern edge of Israel, a region that had prime pasture land where livestock would be surrounded by sustenance and richly nourished. And so to call someone a cow from Bashan was not so much a slur as it was an indication that such a person lived in luxury. They had every need satisfied and every desire gratified. We could paraphrase it, you who have everything you could ever want and more. And so Amos here is homing in on a specific group among Samaria's women. It's the upper echelon. It's the affluent. But these are not mere aristocrats, honest in their dealings. No. Amos says that these women are exploitative of the poor. They're irreverent toward their husbands. They're indolent, or you could say idle in their ways. They might privately admit, yeah, so I trample on a few underlings to get ahead. What's the big deal? They'd be far poorer without us. They should thank us for how we lift society with our class and our affluence, our wealth. Or they might say of their husbands, I have needs and he should be meeting them. Who cares how I speak to him? It's a wanton disregard for others and care for themselves only. Well, God cares. God cares. He has another word, this word, verses 2 and 3. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. And you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Amos says, behold, pay attention. And then he moves to inform them that days are coming upon them. To have days coming upon you implies a weighty moment of time is about to saddle your whole life. It's an ominous expression. And this should remind us of what we've seen already in the book of Amos. Twice already we've seen the expression, in that day. In that day, and we've come to understand that that refers to the day of the Lord, that day in which God dramatically intervenes in human history to judge or to save. But as it was used before, it appears here again that this is a time coming of fearful judgment. When those days come, Amos says a mysterious they is going to use hooks to take all these women single file through breaches, meaning holes in city walls that resulted from a siege. He's going to cast them out. They're going to cast them out. It's a picture of an enemy army dragging off inhabitants from a conquered city, whether dead or alive, or it's like meat caught and butchered for food. These self-indulgent Samaritan women will be hauled off. So, maybe in a way, Amos does mean cows as a bit of a pejorative. It's the beast that fattens itself up that then becomes the meal that's slaughtered and brought for food. Now, don't ask me what Harmon is. I don't know. And I really couldn't find anyone else who had a good explanation or a convincing one at that. So I do know that verses 2 and 3, Amos announces doom for these wicked women. Certain doom. And it's so certain that God is willing to put himself under oath, swearing that it will happen. Now, why does God take an oath here? If you and I were brought to a court to give testimony, a court official would place us under oath before we shared our testimony. And that oath is meant to secure our witness. It secures it by invoking one who is greater, which we would be accountable to, like God or a sacred object of sorts. But God's words are already secure. The Old and New Testament tell us that God's words are true, and he never lies, and he cannot lie. He does not need an oath to confirm his word. So God does not bind himself under an oath to secure his word, but to underscore for his hearers how sure it is. Notice also he swears by his holiness. It's a fundamental attribute of his being, his very devotion to himself and his character and his ways and his word. God is the greatest being. And so as he does elsewhere in Scripture, he swears by himself. And so Amos's hearers are to understand that this judgment coming is unquestionable. It's indisputable. It's without a doubt. So warning, as sure as God is holy, oppressors carelessly mistreating others in word or in deed offend God, and they incite his wrath. Next, Amos 4 warns against vain worshipers. Vain worshipers. This is what we see in verses 4 to 5, and let's take a look at that again. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. So now Amos addresses the people of Israel. So he turns his focus from just Samaria's women to the northern kingdom more broadly. And he orders them to come to Bethel and Gilgal. Now, if you were with us last week, I talked about Bethel some. This is the place that Jeroboam the first king of the northern kingdom, when it split, set up a golden calf idol. And it became a religious shrine to which that northern kingdom would go. And similarly, Gilgal was where Israel had crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. Joshua brought them across the Jordan. They were going into the promised land. And Israel, that second generation, was circumcised, took the sign of the covenant there. So because of what happened there, it too had taken on special significance and had become a shrine of worship, but an idolatrous shrine. So when Amos commands, come to Bethel and Gilgal, he's saying, go on a pilgrimage to these religious sites. And while you're there, he continues, offer daily sacrifices, give tithes every third day, and make leavened thanksgiving offerings and announce freewill offerings. Some commentators say that Amos is issuing a call to worship. But it's not your ordinary call to worship, is it? Not with how he prefaces it. Transgress, he says, multiply transgression. We might render it, break the law, do wrong. I looked it up in Scripture. This is the only place the word transgress is used in the imperative. And not surprisingly so, because transgress is the opposite of what God requires, isn't it? So Amos is up to something. We sense sarcasm, mockery. In my preparation this week, I encountered a source that I thought helpfully described the impact of mockery in society. It said this, mockery, when used skillfully, has the potential to disrupt established norms and provoke critical thinking. By highlighting the contradictions and hypocrisies within a culture, mockery exposes the flaws and shortcomings that often go unnoticed and unchallenged. In other words, mockery can break in and prompt reflection on societal faults, faults that otherwise would have gone unresolved. Well, how? It brings attention. It brings attention to the contradictory and hypocritical behavior of that society. And I think this is what Amos is up to with his hearers. He labels their acts of worship transgression, while at the same time goading them on into doing it. Go on, transgress. And this in turn forces Israel to reconsider their worship and see its flaws. It's another rhetorical strategy of our mastermind, our brilliant prophet, Amos, inspired by God. It's meant to move the people of Israel to hear. And so, catching a whiff of this sarcasm, Amos's hearers might snarl back, "What do you mean transgress? We give sacrifices, yes, and offerings, yes, at Bethel, Gilgal, but we do so in keeping with the law of Moses." Well, yes and no, Amos might respond. Yes, the law called for recurring offerings and tithes. And even in Leviticus 7, the law permits freewill offerings and leavened thanksgiving offerings. But no, something else is not right. Amos doesn't seem to be attacking their compliance with the letter of the law so much as the spirit, or we might say the heart of the law. And the biting punchline comes there at the end of verse 5, "For so you love these things." You love to do these things. They loved their acts of worship. They were sweet to them. So much so that they publicized some of them as they did them. The insinuation is that this is as far as their love went, however. And probably they loved them because it made them feel good, right? Maybe even righteous. They acted religiously zealous and seemingly pious, but they'd lost the purpose. They did not love God, the God who gave them these sacrifices and offerings as a means of showing their devotion to him, their love for him. They had come to love the sacrifices for their own sakes. And their ritualism was making a mockery of God. So Amos, in return, mocks, "Go on your pilgrimages, do all your religious stuff. The way you do it, it just amounts to transgression before God." If you count it up, Amos issues 7 commands here. Come, transgress, multiply, bring, offer, proclaim, and publish. There's that number of completion again. Israel should hear him saying, start at Bethel in sin, and then head on to Gilgal and fill up your sin to the max. So, warning. Vain worshipers lacking true love for God, they transgress him and make a mockery of him. And they too can expect his wrath. Now, for the northern kingdom, the consequence of God's wrath for their unrepentant transgression was certain. But by calling them to hear before the judgment had come, even though it was inevitable, Amos implies there's still a chance to hear or obey in a way, in the way that matters most. Yes, the northern kingdom was doomed, but the remnant, the true people of God who viewed God's judges, his judgments and warnings of the coming judgments for themselves as warnings. If they heard them, they obeyed them through personal repentance from their sin and faith in God and his promises, they could yet hear this word and be spared. Ultimate doom, personal ultimate doom. And this leads us to several applications. Several applications. First, Franconi Baptists and other Christians here, warnings like these from Amos 4, they're relevant for the church. Christ himself issued similar ones to the 7 churches in Revelation. We heard some of this read today. Last week, we heard about the church at Ephesus. They had lost their love that they had for Christ at the first. And Christ, in return, rebuked them, called them to repent, and warned them that he would remove their church if they refused. This week, we were reminded of the Laodicean church. And this is a group of self-proclaimed rich people without a need, so they thought. But according to Christ, that church had no idea about its spiritually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked state. Christ warned them that their lukewarm nature offended him and made them worthy of expulsion. But instead of immediately expelling them, he urged them to accept his rebuke and be zealous and repent. He told them to hear his voice, receive him afresh into their lives, and let his spiritual riches cover them and thus conquer. For those in the early church who had ears to hear, receiving Christ with his warning was to conquer. And we need to hear Amos and Christ's warning today against oppression and empty worship. Do you employ harsh tactics at the office to control coworkers? Do you use anger to keep the kids in line? Do you bully classmates or neighbors to maintain your reputation? Or do you seek to dominate your spouse with aggression or emotion or abusive speech. Well, God cares about these things. And the call is to turn to Christ, your Savior. Hear his call to be zealous and repent. Christ and his church, his word, his spirit, together show you the better way. Share this with someone today if that's your struggle. Also, gauge your spiritual temperature. Are you lukewarm in your devotion to God? In other words, do you have an active religious life, but it's more of a routine than an expression of your devotion and love for him? Well, hear Christ's call to be zealous and turn afresh to him. He's ready to receive you. And note that Israel and Laodicea were pretty affluent people, actually. But see where that wealth led them? The riches fueled their laxity towards sin and proper worship, heart-generated worship, love-generated worship. And living in this area, Franconia, and visitors here, it suggests we have much as well. Let us be warned then about how prosperity might tempt us to a state of relative ease or lure us into a cooling of our heart toward the Lord. Let us watch. Let us hear these warnings. Second, if you're not a Christian, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here this morning. I want to ask you, when you hear that God will judge those abusing others and dishonoring him, do you think, oh, what's the big deal? Or who cares what the Bible says? Really? Well, if so, you're not hearing Amos's warning. You're taking Israel's path of destruction, and I'd warn you that unless you turn from that path, prepare to meet God, is what Amos will say. The God of the Bible is real. He's a just judge before whom you will one day stand. And if you remain in your sin, his judgment on you will be worse than any army dragging you off with hooks. Days are coming upon you when you will answer to God for your lack of love for him and others. And left to yourself, God will justly sentence you to eternal torment in hell. You see, your self-deception is real. You need to see that and hear what God is saying. You need to turn at his warning, flee to Christ today. On the other hand, if you're an unbeliever here, not a Christian, but you hear God condemning people whose lives are marked by oppression, like those in Amos's day, and like I described earlier, people who mistreat others, and you feel conviction. Your heart is pricked by that. And you're hearing the warning. Hallelujah. Don't close yourself off from conviction. Ask God to open your heart more, that you might hear him. Or if you hear God criticizing those who have an active religious life but no genuine love for him, and you sense conviction yourself, you have an active spiritual life of sorts, but it's just routine and ritual, you feel conviction. Well, you're hearing the warning. Again, don't close yourself off from conviction. Ask God to open your heart further. God is looking for true worshipers who will worship him both in spirit and in truth. First point was, hear God's warning against oppression and vain worship. Second, heed his discipline. Heed God's discipline or prepare to meet God. Well, apparently, while Israel was particularly busy loving themselves and not their neighbor and loving their acts of worship and not their God, God had been disciplining them, seeking their return. We see this in verses 6 through 12. I'll begin with verse 6 here. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now, cleanness of teeth does not mean Israel was stocked up on Colgate Total with whitening. It's set in parallel with lack of bread. Do you see that? Cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. And that parallelism makes clear it's a figure. And that figure means no food. Israel had clean teeth because God had cursed them with famine and they hadn't eaten. And through Amos, God says this famine was widespread in all your cities and places, he says. But Israel did not return to God. When we read return to God, I want you to think repent. That's what return to God is. That's what it means, is to repent, to turn away from sin toward God. And this is something Israel failed to do following the famine. Verses 7 and 8. I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. So God also says he afflicted Israel with drought and in multiple ways. You see those? For one, he denied them rain leading up to the harvest. This speaks of the latter rains, the rains that are especially necessary for crop production, without which those crops would be devastated. Furthermore, God prevented the people from acquiring water for their own personal use. So little did it rain on some places that large groups of people would roam about from city to city searching desperately to quench their thirst. Some commentators say the language wander suggests there's a staggering drift of that individual looking for water. Water, where is it? Now, water for us is so plentiful in modern day America that we may not easily appreciate the experience of water scarcity. This past Thursday, I received an email update from a missionary who has served in Tanzania, and he said this: the rains have started in East and Southern Africa. You might be able to hear the sigh of relief from where you are. The coming of rain after the long dry season is always an answer to prayer, but more so this year. Southern and Central Africa is experiencing drought, causing hunger and power shortages. Victoria Falls is spectacularly dry. During an extension class, he's speaking of a seminary class, one student pointed to his 2-liter bottle and said, "This is all the water I have." That last statement grabs my attention. All the water I got is in this container. That's it, he says. So water is precious to us. When it's scarce, it spotlights our limitations, our dependencies. Surely Israel felt their limits, searching for water to no avail, but it did not stoke their sense of dependency and their need to return to God. Verse 9, I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Two curses here. God spoiled Israel's crop through the plant diseases of blight and mildew, and he sent vermin to consume whatever vegetation was coming up, whatever produce was brought forth. But again, neither resulted in Israel's repentance. Verse 10, I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Again, two more curses. Disease, and these diseases were particularly plagues after the manner of Egypt. And no doubt God alludes to the sorts of pestilence that he poured out on Pharaoh and the Egyptians in the time of Moses and the Exodus. The other curse mentioned here is the sword, or war from enemies. Now, last week when we considered Amos 3, I noted that in Amos 3:6, Amos implied that battles and calamity had already begun in their cities, had already happened. And now we hear about some of those in detail here. Enemy forces had come to Israel's doorstep. They had slaughtered some of Israel's soldiers. They had seized war horses. And the defeat occurred so near to Israel's residences that its populace could smell the rotting corpses. I think these events may be partly what was reflected in our Old Testament reading this morning. We heard about Jehoahaz, King Jehoahaz. He's the grandfather of the king in Amos's day, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he brought Israel into that evil. So God gave Israel continually into Syria's king, his hand. And that means military defeat. And this is what we read elsewhere in 2 Kings that king did to Israel. Burned Israel's defenses, killed their young men with the sword, dashed their little ones into pieces, and ripped open their pregnant women. See, for their sin, God permitted an enemy nation to ruthlessly assault Israel. All that, plus the plagues of Egypt, and Israel still did not return to God. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Here God employs another allusion, referencing the time of Abraham, in which he upended those plain cities, the cities of the plain. God says that on par with the annihilation that happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel, you suffered a cataclysmic upheaval. But with one difference, you see that? One difference here, major difference. He adds that like a brand, which is a burning stick in a fire, a brand was grabbed from a blaze, he let some of Israel escape total eradication. He gave them a remnant, a remnant. And I think this also is part of what was reflected in our 2 Kings reading this morning. Recall that in reply to the continual assault by Syria's king, Israel's king Jehoahaz is said to have sought the favor of the Lord. And in reply, the text says, the Lord listened. The Lord listened to him. He saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore, the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. The Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and he turned toward them, it says. God heard this evil king's entreaty, and out of his compassion and grace for his oppressed people, he turned to them and gave them a savior. This is why it's so heinous that Israel is now oppressing their own people. Think of the deliverance they received, and in return, this is how they respond. And this likely came by Jehoahaz, this savior, his son and grandson. That would be Jehoash and Jeroboam II, the king contemporary with Amos, was a kind of savior in a way to the people. And the result was they could go home. They had peace in the land, and they had it for a long time. Jeroboam II's reign was like 41 years. That's a long time for a kingdom of Israel, and particularly the northern kingdom. And that peace gave rise to prosperity and affluence, which Israel enjoyed. But remember what they did not do amidst this affluence. 2 Kings says they did not repent. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them. And the Asherah also remained in Samaria. God had turned toward them. They did not turn to God. And that's how Amos concludes in verse 11. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Well, one question we should address at this point is, should they have known to return to God? Should they have known this? It's implied in the refrain, is it not? When food and water had become scarce, or plants had died, produce had been eaten by vermin, disease and war had decimated their cities, and the people and their own territory had dwindled. Should they have seen God signaling? Answer for Israel is absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. God and Israel had mutually agreed to enter a covenant relationship, which included terms that God would dispense these very curses should Israel break it. I would point you to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where it's spelled out. In direct violation of the terms specified there, Israel had been guilty of cruelly treating their people and wrongly approaching God in worship. So God did exactly what he and Israel agreed he would do. And such consequences should have been clear signal to Israel. They transgressed God, and he was disciplining them. When we hear the word discipline, we think of something negative, and for good reason, right? Discipline happens when someone is at fault and in need of correction. But its purpose is restorative and to bring about that correction, right? For example, a delinquent employee in a workplace, a boss might impose remedial training and supplementary work to bring that employee back in line. Why? To help them avoid termination. Or when dealing with a first-time criminal, a judge might offer a lenient sentence. It would encourage them to reform their ways before he would throw the book at them. Or when dealing with a wayward child, a parent sets loving punishments in order to teach them early on, to teach that child how to live well, that the rest of their life might flourish. These disciplinary acts, they chasten the offender, yes, but with an eye toward their return to what is right. For Israel, God had been disciplining them with an aim at their return. They should have known from the presence of covenant curse after covenant curse that he was calling them back, that he was displeased with them. They needed to humbly return, but they didn't. And it seemed they wouldn't. How is God supposed to respond at this point? Famine, drought, plant disease, locust, pestilence, the sword, and near annihilation. It's a sevenfold curse with sevenfold unrepentance, unheeded discipline. We know the verdict is coming then. Verse 12. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Two statements here, each one marked with the address, O Israel. First, God says, thus I will do to you. What does he mean by thus? Thus is a word that can mean accordingly or in this way. And so some would say that God here declares, because of your unrepentance, I will further punish you according to these ways I have just and already cursed you. That seems possible. Others would say that God uses thus more ambiguously, such that it's left open. What does he mean exactly? I will deal thus with you. You'll see. And I lean towards this second option. The impending punishment remains vague. It provokes trepidation and a sense of foreboding. Untold doom awaits, which brings us to God's next statement. Because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. God orders Israel, make ready to encounter me. Some call this a summons to a final battle, a preparation for combat. It's a frightening subpoena to get ready to face the God you've spurned. And just who is this God, their God, that they've offended? Verse 13, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Israel's God is the creator, forming the elements of our world. He is also the one who speaks, announcing his thoughts to humanity. And he is immensely powerful. So depending on where you stand with him, meeting God could be a good thing or a bad thing. For Israel, their encounter would not be positive. Whatever morning mercies they might now enjoy, God will make them darkness. Whatever high places they might now ascend for worship, God will crush under his feet. God has declared to Israel his thought, and it was a verdict. Coming is the day of the Lord. Israel would meet their God, the God of armies, and it would mean their end. Now, as I said before, God's wrath was certain for the northern kingdom. Yet by telling the people of their failure to heed discipline before the judgment had come, even though the judgment was inevitable, Amos suggests that for the remnant, those people who are truly the ones of God, and they view covenant curses as God's call to return to him, and they heed them through repentance from those sins to God and his promises, for those people, there remained an opportunity to be spared ultimate judgment, their ultimate end. I think that's the point in the text here, is if you hear, if you heed, you may be saved. I find it striking that the seventh curse in verse 12 entails God plucking out a remnant. But it's a remnant from an earthly, temporal inferno. And the history behind this is deliverance came because an evil king asked God. He sought his favor. He didn't do anything else, though. He didn't repent. And he surely didn't assuage God's anger for the sin of his own and Israel. But God relented. He didn't inflict total disaster. He gave Israel a savior even more, which these men who fulfilled the savior role in a temporal fashion, they themselves were sinful. How much a greater salvation might Jesus Christ bring? Must he bring? Has he brought? This righteous king, this true savior of his people, what kind of salvation could he bring to his sinful subject? He did bring salvation. He did appease God's wrath. His perfect life, his death on the cross, his triumphant resurrection, and his glorious ascension Because of all of that, now he is able to save sinners to the uttermost. Not just avert an earthly temporal conflagration, but the eternal fires of hell. This means that people trusting in him, looking to him by faith, that he took their wrath that they deserved, they no longer need to prepare themselves to meet God. He's already gone to prepare for them. He's gone to prepare a place for them with God. And so he's coming again then to bring them to himself to be with God. He's the advocate when you meet God. This is the promise which the remnant, the true people of God who hear and heed, now look to. They look on and to Christ and they place their faith in him, on Jesus. And so we have several applications. First, Christian, Christ has already prepared you to meet God. When that day comes, when you see him face to face, you're safe. He's dealt with the wrath already. He's freed you, and so now live like it. Live like it. Seek God. Hear him when he disciplines you in your life. Now, you might be asking, how can I tell discipline from suffering in a fallen world? How do I know if it's God's discipline in my life? And that's a good question. It's a difficult question. And so I sought wisdom from another more learned, far more scholarly and bright individual. D.A. Carson is the man I looked to in this case. He wrote an article that fielded this very question. And I'd like to quote to you his wisdom, not in total, but at length. I think it'll be helpful. I hope so. He says this: a Christian would be foolish to think that every instance of suffering he or she undergoes must necessarily be the result of God's disciplining hand arising out of a particular sin. Just as a Christian would be foolish to overlook the possibility that God may be inflicting suffering in a disciplinary fashion. When we face suffering of any kind, we should use the occasion for self-examination. God may be speaking to us in the language of a wise heavenly father who chastens those he loves. Hebrews 12. Such chastening may be God's response to particular sins in our lives. It may be a more general way of toughening us up in this broken world so we will stop thinking that God owes us good health or that our clean living and organic food guarantees us long and robust life. Or it may be that God has a bet going on with Satan himself. Think Job. So our self-examination ought to be honest, and any repentance be forthright. But we should not whip ourselves into thinking that the crippling car accident we just endured was a function of our sin. Even if it were, the remedy is always the same. Flee to the cross and trust our good and gracious and holy God. And it's not inconceivable that we may conclude with Job that this suffering cannot be God's punishment for our specific sins in our lives. I am helped by his statement, the remedy for God's discipline or suffering in a fallen world is the same. It's always the same. Flee to the cross and trust our good and gracious and holy God. Now, if there is a clear sin in your life from which you are refusing to repent and Christian brothers and sisters are approaching you, maybe even the whole church in accordance with Matthew 18, this is not difficult. This is not complicated. God is disciplining you. The signs are typical. Misery from sin. Sin always brings misery. Forfeiture of blessing, spiritual dryness, perhaps even the loss of the communion and fellowship with others. In all this, your response remains to heed God's discipline. Flee to the cross. Trust God. He's gracious, he's good, and he's holy. Also, heed God's disciplining of others before it comes to you. In the book of Daniel, chapter 5, there's a story about an evil king who ruled Babylon named Belshazzar. And in that story, the prophet Daniel rebukes Belshazzar and announces his doom, not only because of his evil, but also because he did not repent from his sin, despite knowing ahead of time that God had previously chastened his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, when he had similarly sinned against God. You see, the Bible presents heading off discipline and God's judgment as a kind of wisdom. You do it by learning from those who have already experienced it. We do well to learn from the consequences others have faced for their sins. Second, if you're an unbeliever here among us, and you won't hear God's call to repent from sin, and you won't heed his discipline, then your only preparation to meet God is to brace. Brace for unquenchable hunger and thirst that never ceases. Brace for the vermin that always festers. Brace for the plague that ever aches, and brace for the fire that never goes out. You might say, that's not the God that I believe in. I don't think that's the God that exists. I don't see him that way, not the way you're describing him. Don't presume you can define who God is. He is who he is, and his word tells us who he is. We've talked about that today. Don't remain in your sin. It doesn't have to end that way. It wouldn't do well for you. It wouldn't be well for you if it stays that way. Come to Christ in faith, and he will cleanse you afresh. And so if you're also not a Christian here among us, but you hear God's warnings and you heed his discipline, Christ is ready to forgive you. He is ready to receive you. You need only receive him by faith. So, second, heed God's discipline or prepare to meet God. Franconi Baptist, let us continually hear God's warnings and heed his discipline and so show ourselves to be that remnant, the one that Christ has saved from a fearful encounter with God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for warnings, warnings that show us your holiness, that call us to walk in holiness. We pray, Father, that you would lead us in holiness as we look to Christ, our Savior, the one who has always been holy and evermore will be. Thank you for his perfection, his goodness, his sacrifice on our behalf. We trust you for what he has done, and we thank you. Bless us now this week. In Jesus' name, amen.